56 in the hymnbook. 56. Let's supposed to start verse 16 on Sunday, but we'll hold off on that since we weren't able to have our service Sunday. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll do just 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. All right, here we go. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Good. Get quick questions just a bit.
74.
All right, 74.
Pray for her, and of course, with all the
issues happening. You can't have funerals, and so I don't know what's going to happen.
Okay.
He's ready to go.
Yes. All right. Anything else? Go ahead.
Received an email today from a missionary, and she gave me this verse. Cruz and Ryan, or Elf Miller, Dana Clark. It is Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. Sorry. But that didn't mean. Shut your doors.
I think there is no question to any observer who looks at things from a Christian perspective that this is here in part as God's judgment upon us. There's no question about that. Okay. Anything else? By the way, is Dana out of the country, or is she here?
She's in Bangladesh, but I'm trying to get home. Many of their people where she teaches have Americans.
Okay. Anything else? Go ahead.
Speaking of people being stuck somewhere, Manny Rodriguez, who is our missionary in Paraguay, had gone to Mexico for some meetings, and as far as I know, he is still there. He got stuck there. He's been there, I think it's at least a week now, more than he was supposed to. He's got one of his daughters with him, but he's stuck in Mexico.
Yes.
The request that your mom made, I didn't get the name of the person.
Her name is Dana Clark.
Okay.
She's a missionary in Bangladesh.
Okay, thank you.
Teaches in a Christian school there. No, I've known her a long time. She went to the same school I did with her high school and younger. Okay, I think that's it. All right, vote approved.
For Diane Clark, and Dana was home at the time, and I got to see her. I think it might have been about 2 years ago, maybe three now. Time gets away from us, but they're good friends. All right, open up this evening, if we could, to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. The unusual time that we're living in, that goes without saying. I couldn't help but notice, I saw a map of the United States, the 48 states, with the hot spots of the virus. And you can take a map of the United States with the sanctuary cities and lay it on top of there, and it mirrors it exactly, absolutely exactly. Washington, down toward Los Angeles, a little bit in Chicago in the middle, a little bit down in southern Texas, Louisiana, and the Northeast with New York City being the hub. I mean, it just, you can lay it on there and it fits like a glove. So, the idea of the borders being shut early was a lifesaver. I mean, it would be far worse if that hadn't been done. So I'll maybe leave my comments there. I could talk all night on this subject. It just really consumes you, because all you see on the news is this. But anyway, let's open to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And we'll read that before we start here, so we're a little bit familiar with the passage as we go through it. 1 John 2 and verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. I love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd enlighten us this evening, and we pray that we'd take something away from our message this evening that would be profitable as we live in this confusing world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well now, the title, if you want to give a title, would be The Love That God Hates. There is a love that God hates, and that is the love of the world. He doesn't like that. He hates it. And he hates it for four reasons that we'll talk about tonight: because of what the world is, because of what the world does, because of what the Christian is, and finally, because of where the world is going. For all those reasons, God hates those that love the world, and he hates the world and the world system that we're living in. Interesting little story here. A group of first graders had just completed a tour of the hospital. And the nurse who directed them, and I didn't pick this, this just happened to be right where we are tonight. But anyway, the nurse had directed them, who had directed them through the tour, asked if there's any questions. And the little boy raises his hand. He said, "How come the people that work here are always washing their hands?" And so the nurse gave a wise answer. She said, "They are always washing their hands for two reasons. First, they love health, and secondly, they hate germs." And that's why they do that. And so in more than one area of life, love and hate go together. They go together. And the Bible says, "Ye that love the world hate evil. And let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." So they're opposites, and they are often thought of in concert with one another because of that. So John's epistle has reminded us to exercise love, but the right kind of love. We have to exercise the right kind of love. And so now he warns us that not only do we need to exercise the right kind of love, but there is a wrong kind of love that we need to be aware of and that we need to steer clear of. So we'll talk about those this evening. There's four reasons why we should not love the world. And of course, any of us have been around the Word of God for any length of time. This is not anything new, but it's just a reminder. And it's always good to be reminded of things because we tend to be forgetful. Christians tend to be forgetful just like everybody else. The older I get, my wife will tell you, the more forgetful I am. And sometimes I can remember things from about 60 years ago better than I can remember what happened 5 minutes ago. And that's just the way it is. It's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. But anyway, we need to hate the world or not love the world because of what the world is. Now, when we use that term, the world, we could be talking about three different things because it's used that term, the world, is used in the Bible three different ways. It's three different ways, I guess we could say, in our culture today. We could talk about the physical world. We're talking about the planet that we live on. That's the world. That would be the planet Earth. And then we could also be talking about the people who inhabit the Earth. Mankind are often talked about as the world. The inhabitants of the world are the world. And then thirdly, when he says here, love not the world, I don't think he's talking about either of those two things. He's talking about a third usage of the world, and that is this world system that we live here that's controlled by Satan. And Satan is called the prince and the power of the air, and he controls the world system. It's not talking about the planet. It's not talking about all the people that live here. It's talking about the system of the world that is controlled by Satan. And of course, this is there's all kinds of systems that we talk about in our culture. If you're listening to the news and all of a sudden the person says, all right, now we're going to turn to the world of sports. Well, he's talking about the sports world. Or he could say, we're going to now turn to the world of politics. And then the subject changes. Well, in this case, when it talks about the world, we're talking about Satan's world system. And he's opposing the work of Christ on earth. And everything that's godly, everything that's holy, everything that's spiritual, he is in opposition to that. He's diametrically opposed to everything that God would want held up. And Jesus called Satan the prince of this world in John chapter 12. The devil has an organization of evil spirits that he uses. They work with him in influencing the affairs of this world. Just as the Holy Spirit uses people to accomplish God's will on earth, Satan has his emissaries to frustrate the work of God and to fulfill his purposes. And that's the world that we're talking about here. That's this world system. And the unsaved people, they belong to that world. That's the world that they belong to. Jesus calls them the children of this world. When he says that, he's talking about the children of Satan. He's not talking about just the inhabitants of the world. He's talking about those who would oppose him, lost people. And when Jesus was here on earth, those type of people did not understand him, nor do they understand him today. When we go to try to witness to people about Christ, they look at you with a blank stare. They have no idea what you're talking about. They can't grasp it. They can't understand it. And so a Christian, as Christians, we're members of the human world that we talked about. But we all and we live in the physical world, but we're not part of Satan's world, Satan's system. We're not part of that. And so we're part of the two other worlds, but hopefully we're part of the people of God who oppose that other world system. And this world is not the natural habitat for the Christian. And the believer is somewhat like a scuba diver. Now, I've never gone scuba diving, but you know, when you go down there, you have to be equipped. You have to have, you know, the mouthpiece on with the oxygen and everything to protect you, because it's a different realm down there. And it's almost the same with us. We have to be protected in this evil world that we're living in. We can't just go about our business and not be unconcerned about it. We've got to be protected against the evil system that we're living in. The Bible says we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's important. That's important. Now, were it not for the Holy Spirit living within us and his spiritual resources and the resource of prayer and the resource of Christian fellowship and the resource of the Word of God, we'd be in trouble. We'd be in serious trouble. But we have those things, and we need to make use of them. We need to realize that we're not in this battle alone. We've got the Comforter who comes alongside us when we're saved. We've got our Christian friends, and we have the Word of God, and we need to draw on those on a regular basis. It's important. And then secondly, God doesn't want us to love this world because of what the world does to us. Notice in 2 verse 15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a powerful statement. Worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as it is of attitude. We can all, you know, try to subscribe to a list of do's and don'ts and everything, but it's what's inside us, our attitude, that really, really determines our real position in this world that we're living in. It not only affects worldliness, not only affects our response to the love of God, it affects our response to the will of God. And we've talked other weeks in other books about the will of God. And the will of God's an important thing. Doing the will of God is a joy for those who are living in the love of God. If our desire is to be obedient and to serve the Lord, doing His will not be a hard thing. Won't be a hard thing at all. It'll be something that's just natural. Just natural for us. And, you know, I remember once in a while I get called on to pray at a dedication service for children, when the parents, actually really more of a parent dedication is what it really is. But and I always pray, when I get that opportunity, I always pray that the parents will just naturally serve the Lord and do it with enthusiasm and with joy, so much that it'll just be a natural thing for those children to grow up and want to do the same thing. Because it'll just be something that they see right from the time that they learn to talk, that their parents love the Lord and their parents want to do the Lord's will. And so, but that's kind of the way it is when you're looking for the will of God. Now, a practical definition of worldliness would be anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose his enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do the Father's will. Anything that takes you away from that is worldly. It's worldliness. And it's all around us. It's all around us today. Many things in this world are definitely wrong, and the Word of God would identify them as sins. But there are some areas in Christian conduct that are not so clear. You can't just go to a chapter and verse necessarily. And these areas are some about which even the best Christians would disagree. Some would say, oh no, you can't do that. Somebody would say, yeah, I think you can do that. And would argue. They would argue about, that's not in the Bible, you can't prove that. But yet there are principles. There are clear principles for anything that's not covered in the chapter and verse. There are principles in God's Word that will tell us, yes, we can do that. No, we shouldn't be doing that. But in these cases, each believer needs to apply a test in his own life and be completely honest before the Lord in his self-examination, remembering that even a good thing, even something that's not a sin, could rob a believer of his enjoyment because of the place that they put on it in their life. And so there are some things that, although they're not sin in themselves, because of the emphasis that we put on them in our own life, they could become sin. And I'll use an example. You don't have to know me very long to know that I'm a sports fan. I love sports. And I've talked to some people since this thing hit, and they're in withdrawal. They can't watch baseball. They can't watch college basketball. The tournament was canceled. Isn't it terrible? You know, and all these things. You know, the spring seasons of all the high schools. You know, baseball and track and all. They're all canceled. They're just don't know what to do. But the fact of the matter is, that shouldn't be what drives us. That shouldn't bother us that much, but so we shouldn't let those kind of things, even though there's nothing wrong with them, if they become that important to us that our life is ruined because they're gone, then that's wrong. That's bad. And so I use sports because that's something that I enjoy. You can put whatever in there that you live for. If that is driving your boat, that's not right. That's not right. And so my father used to say, a hint's as good as a nod to a blind horse. So you can take whatever that means to you and apply it to yourself. I don't know what that is necessarily. But John points out here that this world system uses three devices to trap Christians. And he lists them here in verse 15, and that's a familiar verse. And he says, first of all, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Now that includes anything that appeals to our fallen nature that we were born with. That's the lust of the flesh. Whatever appeals to that. Doesn't mean our body, doesn't mean, you know, our flesh and bones that we can, you know, that we can cut and we can bruise. And it's not that kind of flesh. It's rather our sinful nature that we were born with. That's the flesh. That's the lust of the flesh that he's talking about here. And it refers to this basic nature of unregenerate man that makes him blind to spiritual truth. Blind to spiritual truth. Flesh is the nature that we receive when we're born into this world. And the spirit, however, on the other side of the coin, is the nature that we receive at the second birth. And that's the conflict that we've talked about before. But when we receive Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. But again, at that point, unfortunately, the old nature is not eradicated. It's still with us. We still have to deal with it. And so the lust of the flesh is what we're talking about here. And God has given man certain desires, and these desires are good. Nothing wrong with them. Hunger, thirst, weariness, sex. These desires, there's nothing wrong with them. But however, if the first desire there, what we talked about, hunger, if that hunger gets out of control, you become a glutton. That's not good. That's bad. Thirst, if that thirst gets out of control and you become a drunkard, that's not good. So these things all have to be harnessed and have to be kept under control. What was the third one I said? Rest, weariness. Okay, now if weariness gets out of control, you become lazy. You don't do anything. That's not good. And the same thing with sex. Sex is a precious gift as long as it's used rightly within the confines of marriage. But when it's used wrongly, it becomes immorality. It's a sin that God abhors. So you can see how the world operates. It'll attack these things in a devious way to get all of these natural things that there isn't anything wrong with to get out of sync with the way they're supposed to be used, and then they become sin. So it appeals to the normal appetites and tempts us to satisfy them in forbidden ways, and that's wrong. Today's world, we're surrounded by all kinds of allurements that appeal to the lower nature. The flesh that we always know, the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And with the advertising of today, they know how to attack those areas in all of our lives. Everything God says about the flesh in the Word of God, everything that he says about it is negative. He says, in the flesh dwells no good thing. No good thing. The flesh profiteth nothing. Christian is to put no confidence in the flesh. He's to make no provision for the flesh. A person who lives for the flesh is living a negative life. It's a danger spot. And then the second one he talks about here is the lust of the eyes. Now, sometimes we forget that the eyes can have an appetite. You know, they used to say, I don't know if they say this so much anymore, but when I was young, I can remember people saying, feast your eyes on this, or take a look at this, you know. And the eyes have an appetite. They do. And I've often heard it said that that the eyes are affected more with men than with women. I'm not sure if that's really true or not, but that's what I've heard. But the lust of the flesh appeals to the lower appetites of the old nature. The lust of the eyes, they operate more in a refined way, dealing with the pleasures that gratify the sight and the mind, maybe a little more sophisticated, a little more intellectual. You can remember the story of Achan. Achan comes along and he sees the spoils of the Babylonish garments and the 200 shekels of silver, and he says, I coveted them and I took them. So, I mean, had he not seen them, probably wouldn't have been a problem. But he saw them. Wow, I'd like to have that. And he saw them. And, of course, we know the result of that. It was not only his death, but many other deaths because of that sin that he had because of the lust of the eyes. The eyes, like other senses, are a gateway into the mind. There's lots of gateways into the mind. You can see something, you can hear something, and they all go into the same place. But the eyes are sometimes the first thing you see it, and you want it. And of course, modern advertising knows that. That's why they use those things to attract people. When they don't advertise cigarettes anymore. I grew up when people used to advertise cigarettes, and they'd taken them off, but they always made it look attractive. The guy that had the cigarette was always a real handsome guy, and he had a real attractive woman on his arm, you know. And the same thing with alcohol. They always looked, they're really attractive people. They don't show the guy laying in the gutter with cirrhosis of the liver, about ready to die. They don't show that. They don't show somebody with a breathing machine that can't talk because he's got lung cancer and throat cancer. And they don't show those things. They use the eyes to attract you, and they only show you the good parts. That's the way it works. And that's the way sin is. Sin does that. Moving on here to this third area, and the Bible calls it in verse 15, the pride of life. God's glory is rich and full. Man's glory is vain and empty. And this word pride kind of gives you the idea of this braggart who's out there trying to impress everybody with his importance. And, you know, if you've got to brag about yourself, you know, you ought to just quit. I mean, if people don't like you for who you are, you don't have any business trying to blow your own horn. It doesn't make any sense. And the boastful pride of life that motivates this kind of people is a common thing. And you know, one of the ways you see it today is this the social media. I mean, it's gone crazy in this country. If I see one more picture of what somebody's about to eat for their supper, I mean, I think I'll go crazy. You know, I don't care what you're having for supper, and I don't care if you made it or got it at some fancy restaurant and paid $50 a plate for it. That doesn't affect me. I don't care about that. So you don't need to brag about it. You know, it's just not necessary. But Facebook is that way. You can picture yourself on Facebook. Nobody's ever going to see you. It goes all over the country. People, they don't know you, but you've put it out there that you're this successful person that can have that for your dinner. You know, but that's the way we're living in that culture, largely because people do these kind of things to impress other people. It's the pride of life. They may want folks to notice how happy they are. And if I have to tell somebody how happy I am, well, that's they ought to just be able to see it. They say, hey, that Dick Prue, he's a happy guy. You know, he must be content with how the Lord's treating him. I shouldn't have to go around tooting how happy I am. They ought to be able to see it. They ought to be able to tell them by the look on my face. I remember we had an evangelist one time in the church, and he'd come in and he'd say, are you happy tonight? And he'd say, notify your face. notify your face. You know, it ought to show. It ought to show. And so anyway, let's move on. Most people go too far with that sort of thing. And it's amazing the lengths that people go to just to make that sort of an impression on other people. So it's important to note that no Christian becomes worldly all of a sudden. You know, worldliness comes into our life, but not all of a sudden. It creeps up on a believer, and it's a gradual process. And the friendship of the world is where it comes from, just getting close to the world. By nature, the world and the Christian are enemies. Marvel not, ye brethren, if the world hate you, Jesus said to us. A Christian who is a friend of the world is an enemy with God. And the Christian becomes, when he gets a little bit friendly with the world, he becomes then spotted by the world, James tells us. That's the next step. First of all, you're a little friendly, then you get spotted by the world. And the world leaves their dirty marks on our life, maybe in one area at first. Then it adds a second area. And gradually the believer accepts and adopts the ways of the world. And when this happens, the world ceases to hate the Christian because he has now part of them. And he starts to love that person. And John warns, love not the world. Too often our friendship with the world leads to a love of the world. And the believer becomes then conformed to the world. That's the next step. And you can hardly tell the two apart anymore. And you know, we see that today in America. It used to be that the world dressed one way and the Christians dressed another way. Now you can hardly tell apart in some areas. You can't tell any difference. The music used to be different. The world's music used to be different than the Christian's music. Now you go into some of these churches, you can't tell the difference. It's the same music. And we could go on down the line with other areas. But sad to say, the being conformed to the world can lead to a Christian being condemned with the world. That's the next step. And if a believer confesses and judges this sin, God will forgive him. But what comes after that is sometimes chastening. Sometimes we have to be chastened then for that sin. And he doesn't lose his sonship if he's truly born again, but he will maybe lose his testimony, lose his spiritual usefulness, and in some cases, God will have to take him home. He'll have to remove him out of here, and he'll lose his life. That does happen. So the downward steps and the consequences are illustrated in the life of Lot. Remember that story. And, you know, Lot, what was the first thing he did? He looked. He looked toward Sodom. Pitched his tent toward Sodom. And he looked off and he saw it in the distance, far away. I can imagine what he said to his children. He can say, you know, there's a land over there. We're never going to go over there. You know, that's bad. But he pitched his tent that way. And, you know, you can imagine then what happened. He saw those well-watered plains out that direction. And I can imagine him saying, you know, maybe we need to go down that direction just for supplies. We'll just go in real quick, come right back again. We're not going to stay there. And pretty soon, the next thing you see, he's sitting at the gate of Sodom. In other words, he had a position of authority in Sodom. And of course, we know the story. He lost everything. Lost everything but two daughters, and he actually then lost them later too. But the Bible says that his righteous soul was vexed every day. He was born again. He was a Christian. And that's what happened to him by this idea of capitulating to the ways of the world. That's what happened to him. And then number three, because of what a Christian is, and I'm losing time here very quickly, but I'm going to try to work through this if I can. I'll do the best I can. Because of what the Christian is, that's another reason we need to hate the world because of what we really are. The Bible calls us three things here in this short little passage. It calls us little children, which refers to all Christians. These are born ones. Those that are born are little children. All Christians have been born into God's family if they trusted Christ as their Savior. And the very fact that one is in God's family means that we share His nature and ought to discourage him from becoming too friendly with the world. As we begin here, we're talking about little children. And he says in verse 12 to begin with, and then he goes on down through the verse 14, talking about these three terms. And we'll get to little children again later. But right here, he talks about fathers first. And when he talks about the fathers in verse 13, he's talking about mature believers who have an intimate personal knowledge of God. They know God, they know the dangers of the world, and they are successful in their Christian lives. That's who he's representing by the fathers. Then he talks about the young men, and they're still good. They are conquerors. They have overcome the wicked one, he says. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. So still a good testimony there. Not quite fully mature yet, but they are maturing. They're growing in the Lord. And then finally he comes down to the little children, again in verse 13 of chapter 2. And they're the immature ones, little children still under the authority of teachers and tutors. They're young in the faith, haven't grown up in Christ. They are like physical children. They know their father, but they still have a lot of growing up to do. So those are the three types that he's referring to here. And basically, that makes up a Christian family. All of them are born. Some of them have grown out of infancy into spiritual manhood and adulthood. Some are still growing. Some are still maturing. But they're all part of the family. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so that's important that we need to do that. A Christian that stays away from the world because of what the world is and because of the satanic system that hates and opposes Christ, because of what the world does to Christians that get their eyes off of the Lord, they are the ones that will finish well and get to the end of the road happy in the Lord. Serving the Lord, doing what he wants to do, finding and doing his will. And then finally here we have because of where the world is going. Because of where the world is going. The world is passing away. And you know, a lot of talk about that right now. And I've heard some, these doom and gloom preachers saying that we're in the tribulation. And obviously they don't know that God's going to take us out before that happens. They don't know that. But they're saying, hey, we might be in the tribulation right now. And but the fact is, this world is not going to last forever. And that's the truth. But the world is not permanent. And the only sure thing about this world system is that we know it's not going to be here forever. One day the system's going to be gone. I would not call myself an expert on Bible prophecy, although I've got a lot of books on it. I've done a lot of study on it. It seems like I get things cleared up when I study it, and then if I let it go for a little while, then I got to go back and restudy it again. But what I would say is that and I just lost my train of thought when I deviated there. Hold on here. Oh, I know what I was going to say. There's no real reference to the United States in end times world prophecy. So it may be gone by that time. You know, they talk about the common market and all of that over there, but we may or may not be part of it at that point. So we really don't know about that. But the world itself will be burned up. We know that for sure. And so only part of what's going on here in this world can be part of His will for us. And that's what that's important. We need to stay away from the world because we know where the world is going. And Christians, spiritual Christians, need to keep themselves loosely attached to this world because we need to be living for something far better. We need to be strangers and pilgrims. Hebrews 11:13 says, strangers and pilgrims in this world. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And Jesus is contrasting two ways of life here, a life lived for eternity and a life lived only for time. A worldly person lives for the pleasures of the flesh. A dedicated Christian lives for the joys of the Spirit. A worldly-minded person lives for the pride of life and vain glory that appeals to men. A Christian who does the will of God lives for God's approval, and he abideth forever. That's the big difference. And let's move on here. I want to try to wrap this up. Let's move to 1 John 2:17. Let's read that, and then we'll try to wrap this up. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Those who dedicate themselves to doing God's will, to obeying God, those are the ones that are going to abide. Or when it says abide there, it means remain forever. The present world system is not a lasting one. The fashion of this world passeth away. Everything around us is changing, but the things that are eternal never change. They don't. They're the things that do not pass away. I can remember. Somebody asked me recently. I can't remember if it was in person or if it was online or something. They asked me, "What is the first news story that you remember as a child?" And the answer I gave was, I think it was 1955. There were six or seven missionaries in Ecuador, was it, that were killed by the Aucca Indians. And I happened to meet the nephew of one of them, went to church with him later on in life. But I can remember seeing the paper. I can still picture the headline on there. And it had the river going down there, and there were bodies with spears in them floating down the river. And one of them was Jim Elliot. And of course, the famous saying that he is known for is that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. And a famous quote. I mean, I've heard whole messages around that particular quote. But the fact is, a Christian that lives for the world will never have peace, never have security, because his life is linked with that which is in a state of flux. And we need to be living our lives for that which is eternal, has no end, not the things of this world. They shouldn't be attracting us. And so the New Testament has quite a bit to say about the will of God. And one of the fringe benefits of salvation is a privilege of knowing God's will. It's not just that we have a home in heaven, but He also has a will for us here and now, and He wants us to know that. He wants us to know what His will for our lives is, not just today, but tomorrow and the next day, all the way down the road. And so God wants us to be filled, Colossians says, with the knowledge of His will. He wants that for us. So don't you think if God wants us to know His will, He would make it possible that we'd be able to know that. We'd be able to find that out. It's not going to be something that's just floating around out in the sky somewhere. We'll never find it. We'd have to live the rest of our lives. We'll never know God's will for us. No, He wants us to know it, and He's made it possible that we can know it. And I may have preached a message on that on that topic here at one point, but God wants us to understand His will, and He wants us to that not just understand it, but then go out and do it. Go out and do His will, and we need to. This is something that we do, not just in our own strength, but from our heart, And it's not by talking about the Lord's will that we please Him. It's by going out then and doing it, doing His will. How does one discover God's will? Well, there's lots of ways, you know, and there's, you know, I've heard 4-point messages. I've heard 10-point messages on how to find God's will. But just to base, to boil it down real simply to close out here this evening, it starts out with surrender. You've got to surrender first, and you've got to say, Lord, if you'll show me what you want me to do, I'll do it. And so you have to surrender your life. So that's important. And then, God's will is not like a spiritual cafeteria. Now, I love cafeterias because I can go along through there and I can say, oh, I don't want that. I'll take some of that. I pick and choose what I want and what I don't want. God's will isn't like that. God's will is something that we have to find what God has for us, and then we just have to do it. We don't get to pick and choose. Somebody will say, you know, I'll serve the Lord as long as He doesn't send me to Africa or some place that they think they don't want to go. But so it's not a cafeteria. It's not something where you just pick what you want and reject the rest. But He says, Psalm 119, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the second way after surrender, the second way we find God's will is in His word. It says it's a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. You want to know where God wants you to go? It's in here. You know, you've got to study this word of God to find out. And we also learn God's will through circumstances. We've talked about that before. We can't use just circumstances, but we put that in concert with surrendering and the word of God. And then finally, prayer, and I could throw another one in there too, and that would be counsel of people who you respect in the Word of God. And there's not a verse for that here, but I just threw that in extra, no charge for that. But anyway, prayer and circumstances. So you put all that together with a humble, surrendered heart, and God will show you what He wants you to do. He'll make it clear to you. So we're never to follow this inner voice that some people always talk about by itself. You can use that inner voice of the Holy Spirit in concert with these other things, but not by itself. And then finally, to finish up here, I would say this. A Christian must decide, will I live for the present only, or will I live for the will of God and abide forever? You can have your choice. You can just live for the present. When it's over, it's over, and you'll not have accomplished anything. Or you can live for the will of God and do the will of God, and the Bible says you will abide forever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the Apostle John and his clarity here in answering these questions about being real in our lives before You. We pray now for especially the time that we're living in, that You would give understanding. We pray that we'd have, in this time of uncertainty, that we'd have opportunities to witness, and that You would give us opportunity to give hope to those who maybe have no hope in a time like this and are very fearful. I've talked to people who are fearful, and they don't know what's happening, and they don't understand why, and we can give them the confidence of the peace of the gospel of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.